At this time, we invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for Children's Church. The rest of us can turn our copy of God's Word to Isaiah. We are in Isaiah 42. We have finished our Advent series, and in our Advent series, we looked at what it meant for God to promise that a Messiah or king would come to Israel that would bless the whole world. What were those promises, and how did Jesus fulfill them? And how is Jesus presently continuing to fill them? One of the things that we saw along the way was that the king's name would be the Lord is our righteousness, because the plan all along was that the Messiah would be divine, and that the Messiah would not just create a righteous kingdom through laws and enforcement, but would create a righteous kingdom because his very own righteousness would fill the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. Righteousness would be natural. It would be the instinctive default setting for everyone who lives in the kingdom of God. Now, this morning, on the other side of Christmas, we're going to ask a question. So what? If that's the case, if the Lord has given us Christ's righteousness, what implication, if any, does that have for us today? And so we will see, again, some of the promises that God made concerning the Messiah hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and we'll see how those played out in the life of Christ and how those are playing out in our lives today so that we can see that this kingship really is indeed good news. So I'm going to be reading Isaiah 42, really verses just 1 through 4 this morning. Behold, my servant whom I am uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that we have these promises that are old, but promises, Lord, that are still valid, still working today. And so we ask, Lord, that we would understand them, that we would believe them and trust them, and even, Lord, that we would be shaped by them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What comes to your mind when you think about injustice? I might think about the University of Kentucky playing Ohio State most recently. You might think of other things. You might think of many unjust things. We see it plenty in the news. We see criminals who get off free. We see companies that aren't held accountable. We see politicians who are held to different standards than we are. But maybe when I said injustice, you immediately thought of some injustice that had been committed against you. Perhaps you gave and gave of yourself to someone, and in the end they betrayed you, or they didn't reciprocate. Maybe you've done a lot of good things at work, and time again you've been an asset to your company, but rather than being rewarded, you're overlooked. Perhaps somebody is promoted above you or instead of you. There is something particularly poignant about feeling injustice. When we do, we brush up against the eternal. We get a sense that something is off that shouldn't be. It's like our souls hear a distant echo but can't quite make out what the words are. I think this is because humanity has hardwired into us this expectation that justice will one day indeed come. Whatever wrongs in this life that appear to remain unfixed will one day be righted. But by whom? Many men and women have come along throughout history and have been able to convince the people around them to establish at least a temporary justice in their land. good kings and queens and governors, but that justice is always imperfect and it's always temporary. It never extends into the hearts and the minds of the people. The people of Israel understood this truth. And they saw it in the lives of their own kings, and they saw it in the lives of the kings around them. And into this setting, they hear the words that we just read. Through Isaiah, then, the Lord offers this single truth that we'll focus on. And that is that Jesus the Messiah is our only hope for eternal justice. Jesus the Messiah is our only hope for eternal justice. As we long for what is right and good to rule in the land and to rule in our lives, we rightly become angry and sometimes become afraid whenever evil appears to prevail. But whatever gains evil may have in this world, they're only temporary. Jesus Christ is promised to right all the wrongs and to bring not only his righteousness to the people, but also his justice. In fact, through the Holy Spirit, Isaiah will tell us three things about this servant of God that will help us understand what he has promised to do. We'll see that Jesus Christ is effective, we'll see that he's gentle, and then we'll see that he's strong. So first, let's go to this idea that Jesus Christ is effective. We see it in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Okay, so Isaiah 42 starts with a single word, behold. If you've just read or just listened to Isaiah 41, you would have read or heard several beholds, and all of those were meant to draw your attention to something important. In Isaiah 41, God is explaining to Israel how futile or powerless their idols are. Talking to the idols, the Lord says in verse 24, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. In verse 29, he says of idols, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty will, wind. But of his servant, the Messiah, he says in 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. This is a way for Isaiah to connect the servant of chapter 42 with the idols of chapter 41, particularly in such a way to contrast them, to show how different they are. It's like God saying, behold, the false gods are useless and effective, are useless and ineffective, but behold, my servant is powerful and effective. So what makes this servant effective? First, it's that this servant is divine. You'll notice that a title is given to him in verse 1, the title of my servant. And that title is used frequently by God to describe a particular relationship, such as the one that he had with Moses or David. And so it's a way of kind of describing, in particular, not just this David, but my servant David. Not just any Moses, but my servant Moses. And it's also a way of emphasizing the relationship. This Moses that you're following is my servant Moses. So when you're following him, you're following me. And so the Lord uses this word, servant, this way frequently to describe particular relationships. But here in Isaiah, he uses it differently because it's not particular, it's general. There's no name attached to the servant. And what that's showing is that this man would be the supreme servant, the servant by which we would measure all other servants. Now, Matthew understood this passage well. And so when Matthew wrote his gospel, he understood that verse 1 of chapter 42, I have put my spirit upon him, as being another way of indicating the divinity of Christ. Jesus is my servant that is the servant above all servants, but beyond that, God is said to have put his spirit upon him. Matthew claims that this is fulfilled in Jesus when Jesus is baptized. This is not to say that Matthew is teaching us that Jesus was just a man and that he did not have the Spirit of God until the dove descended on him, but rather what he's saying is that when the dove visibly descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that was a visible representation. It was a sign to all the people, that the Spirit of God was descending on the Christ because Isaiah 42:1 is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. All of this is further confirmed by what we read the servant will do. It's enough to say that this is the servant whom I will put my spirit, pour my spirit on, but he goes on to say that the servant will bring forth justice to the nations. It doesn't say the servant will announce justice. He doesn't say that the servant will offer justice. He doesn't say anything other than he will bring it forward. He will cause justice to spring forth from the hearts of men like living wells. And those living wells will burst the walls of that dam that builds up unrighteousness. You see, God's righteousness is given to us in the person of Christ. And it's working itself out and being realized more and more as we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But along the way, something else is happening. The fruit of that righteousness, or the natural side effects of that righteousness, which is justice, is now pouring out of our lives into the lives of other people around us. But what does Isaiah even mean by justice? The Hebrew word translated as justice here and again in verses 3 and 4 is mishpat. And typically, whenever we hear the word justice, we bring in a lot of baggage, right? Especially today in our context and in our setting, that word is used a lot and it is used militantly. So typically, when we do hear the word justice, we think of something like a fair and equal society. And while that idea is certainly included in the biblical concept of justice, the biblical concept of justice is something even greater and beyond that. Like the law, it is an expression of God's goodness and glory. We can think of God's justice as being the natural consequences or the fruit of people loving the Lord with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving their neighbor as themselves. If you could imagine a society where everyone perfectly did those two things, they loved God perfectly and they had peace with God in that vertical relationship, and they loved their neighbor perfectly and they had peace with one another in their horizontal relationships, then the natural overflow of that is that people would be looking for what they can do with their lives to glorify God and to help their neighbors. All the stuff that gets done after that, the outworking of all of those things, is God's justice. It includes fairness, it includes equality, it includes mercy, it includes charity, it includes rewards, all of that, but it goes beyond that to talk about the whole reorganization, the reinstitution, the reframing of humanity back into the image of Christ so that we can have a right relationship with God. God's justice is far grander, bigger, and longer lasting than any of this justice that we talk about today on earth. So we see then humanity's problem. Marx would at least say that he would like a just society. Hyper-progressives on the left would say so. Hyper-conservatives on the right would say so. So why don't we already have one if everyone says that they want a just society? The problem is that there's no agreement as to who gets to define justice. Who has the wisdom and the correct worldview such that they get to enforce their definition of truth? We may argue whether the Republicans have the right, or the Democrats have the right, or the people together have the right. We may argue whether the communists have the right idea or the capitalists have the right idea. We may argue that religious people do or atheists do, whatever it is. But in the end, we each have to decide who we think owns justice. Does God own justice and its definition and its execution in the world? Or does humanity? When we decide that we get to define justice, we elevate ourselves over God. And that is what the Bible calls foolishness, because it always leads to destruction. When we choose created things to become our gods, and when we put our hope in them and serve them, that is the definition of idolatry. We are practicing idolatry in those moments. And so humanity's problem is that our sin nature is constantly wanting and worshiping the wrong things. We don't love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but instead often give our affection to lesser gods. We love good things the wrong way by loving them and trusting them for our happiness more or instead of we do for the Lord. We run to sex to feel connected and affirmed. Feeling connected and affirmed are good things, and the Lord has given us good provisions to feel them. It's one of the reasons why he's given us marriage and healthy friendships and discipleship relationships and so on. But sex becomes an idol when we take it for ourselves and we use it according to our own desires and not according to God's revealed will. We do the same thing when we run to money to feel comfortable, or when we control our friends and family members to ensure that we're safe. The human heart is talented in the way that we can twist any number of good things into idols that become themselves deaf and dumb. And if you stop to think about how often our hearts run to those things other than to the one true source of all good, to God himself, then we will begin to realize that we are each individually guilty of all the same things that these Israelites were. The things that resulted in them being carried off into captivity are the same things that you and I struggle with today. You see, this is not an antiquated book. Isaiah is old, very old, but it's contemporary with us, because the things that the Israelites are doing wrong are the things that we are doing wrong, and the promises that God gives the Israelites to forgive their sins and to heal them of their mistakes are the same things that he promises and gives to us today. But once we realize how guilty we are of idolatry, we realize that it doesn't look good for us. If God's servant is going to bring about his justice so that we all love the Lord properly and we all love each other the way that we love ourselves, then there's a very big problem. Me. You. Us. We're in the way. The Bible describes us not as God's allies, as God's enemies, and that is the true condition of every human heart that has ever been born, except for one. A servant Messiah was born who was not an enemy of God, who was not a sinner like us, but who was truly man, who came to rescue us. And far from fearing this Savior, we should rejoice in his coming. But the Lord doesn't want us to fear. The Lord doesn't want us to cower away from him. He wants us to draw near to him. So the moment that he shows us our depravity and the hopelessness of our condition, he reminds us that this Jesus Christ is gentle. How will the servant Messiah deal with sinners like us? He will deal gently. And that's what our second point is. Jesus Christ is gentle. In high school, I worked at an ice cream store. Super glamorous job, right? But it was a great learning experience. The boss I had was a very interesting fella. He was a retired SWAT, New York City SWAT team captain or something. And he was, in his mind, not selling ice cream, he was selling death or something, because everything was so serious all the time. But what I learned and could see very quickly was that he had hired roughly about half boys and half girls. With the girls, he was very kind, very patient. Oh, you're not doing that right. Let me show you how to do that. Smile. You're doing great. Keep it up. But with the boys, he would lose his mind. He would turn almost as red as the chairs. He would yell at you and spit a lot. And so when I worked there, I did this a whole lot while he was talking, because he would yell at me quite a bit. But even at 15, I began to learn something. The young ladies that were being calmly trained not only enjoyed working there, they were also getting better at their jobs really quickly. The boys that were not fired weren't keeping up. They were anxious. They were cowering. They were constantly thinking about not getting in trouble and not thinking about working, and so their whole experience was entirely different. They became fruitless, even to the point that by the time I left there, all of the other guys had either been fired or had quit. My boss's anger did not bring about the changes that he wanted. And we all know people like that. We all know that leaders can dominate people with violence or power, and it's even sometimes expected in some leaders. That was certainly the case with the nations surrounding Israel, especially with Babylon and Persia. Their rulers absolutely dominated their subjects through violence and power. That type of dominance brings death, and it suppresses the full enjoyment of God's created order. We need a leader who would give us God's own righteousness, one who would not dominate us in violence, but one who would give us new life that creates the justice that he desires. And that's exactly what God has promised the Messiah servant would do. Isaiah says in verses 2 and 3, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So crying aloud, lifting up his voice, and making it heard in the street are kind of escalating descriptions of a person who shouts down his enemies. Maybe you've been in an argument with someone and you're making a very well-reasoned point, but before you can even finish it, the other person starts to shout you down. The Messiah is not going to be like this. He's not going to be in the streets angrily shouting down his opponent. He will be meek, and he'll be patient with his adversaries. In the Messiah, reason and grace will triumph over anger. We see this, of course, time and again in Jesus' life and ministry. Even when his teachings were sharp and pointed and critical, he remained calm and collected. He never let his anger rule over him. He always ruled over his anger. He didn't come in his first advent to crush his enemies. He came to teach them about the kingdom of God and to give them his own righteousness through his sacrificial death and resurrection, through his service. In fact, he is so far away from smashing the mighty that he even promises that a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. A bruised reed is a tall grass-like plant, and when it's bruised, it typically is kind of slightly bent and it kind of falls over. A bruised reed would take away a little bit of the splendor if you're looking at a beautiful field of reeds, especially as it's blowing in the wind or whatever, but it's also no longer usable. Thatched roofs, for instance, are made out of reeds, and so once a reed is bruised, all it's good for is to be thrown away. It's worth noting that a bruised reed is broken on the outside. It's broken because of the environment around it. A faintly burning wick, on the other hand, is damaged on the inside. Something is keeping the oil from being drawn up into it enough so that the flame is healthy and bright. So rather than giving off the light that it's supposed to, the damaged wick is dim. It would make sense to snuff it out and to replace that wick with something better and brighter. But the Lord's servant, his divine Messiah, doesn't throw away either the extremely damaged reed or the internally broken wick. He heals them. He's gentle with them. Jesus' words are not meant to beat down the sinner, but to give us new life and the ability to walk in grace. He doesn't glance out at his church and say, this one's weak, gone. That one's weak, gone. This guy, keep him for a little while, see? That guy's strong, I'll keep him for a long time. No, the Lord looks down and he sees all of our weaknesses, and rather than swiping and brushing us away, he pours out his new life, his own righteousness through the Holy Spirit so that we are healed. Healed from the wounds that have been given to us from a hostile outside world, and healed from our internal brokenness. Growing up, my parents didn't take me to the dentist. They took me to a butcher who pretended to be a dentist. Every visit was rough. Every visit was painful. I'm sure I needed like a blood supply by the end of it. And I got to the point where I really, really, really dreaded the dentist. Like, not, oh man, it's time for the dentist, but like anxiety about going to the dentist. But when I was 17 or 18, the butcher was out of town, and so I saw one of the real dentists at the practice, and when it came time for him to do his thing, I opened my mouth and winced and braced for whatever butchery he would do, but it was all gentle. It was all easy. He was a good dentist, and so it was kind, gentle. There's no pain, no blood, or anything like that. And I realized that if I had been seeing this dentist all along, I very much doubt that I would have been dreading cleanings so badly over the course of my life. Let me ask you this. Do you dread God the way that I dread dentists? If you do, it may be because you have not yet been convinced of Isaiah 42. A bruised reed God will not break. A faintly burning wick the Lord Jesus Christ will not quench. He is not a butcher. He's not looking down at your life and into your heart and saying, oh, there's a lot of sin and gingivitis and, you know, cavities in there. I'm going to just drill as fast as I can and do all the stuff that I have to do. He's not an hibachi chef working in your mouth, right? He's gentle. He's kind. He cares not only for your final destination of sanctification and glorification. He's also caring for you along the way so that as you grow in grace, you can trust the process. You can trust his kind hand, and you do not have to fear him. If you fear him because you're afraid he will find you faithless, remember, he does not snuff out even faintly burning wicks. Is the Lord leading you to do something that you dread? Is he leading you to confess a particular sin and walk away from it? Is he leading you to find another job? To let a relationship end, or to fight for another one that has been hurt? Whatever it might be, don't fear the Lord's leading. He's gentle. Even if the Lord's will looks scary, he has promised to gently lead us through it. We can ask him for the strength to endure any trial, but especially during those trials of obedience. And we can have confidence that the Lord will give us the strength needed to do those things that he's called us to do. We can have confidence because this passage is teaching us that Jesus Christ himself is strong. That's our third and final point. We see his strength foretold in verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The Hebrew word translated as discouraged is literally the word crushed or bruised. So the servant then will neither be bruised like the weed, nor will he be faint like the wick. He will have been a reed and been a wick, so he will know fully what it's like to be those things, and so he can relate to our weaknesses and fully understand our weaknesses, but not share in them. The Christ and God that we worship does not have the weaknesses that we have. The things that weaken us and bear us down have no effect on God's servant. Jesus Christ is strong because Jesus Christ is God himself. We see then what the Lord says in verse 1, that he will put my spirit upon him, he's explaining the source of the divine power that the servant will use to complete his divine mission. How could Jesus Christ endure all the stuff that I endure, but without sin? Well, the divine power. God has poured his spirit out on him. How did Jesus Christ endure the mocking and the opposition of the Pharisees? God put his spirit on him. He had divine power. How could Jesus Christ rise again from the dead? God put his spirit on him. He had divine power. How do I follow the Lord Jesus Christ now? God has put his spirit on all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have now divine power. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow tired until he has established justice on earth. The divine power is going to enable Jesus Christ to bring forth this justice that is promised. And the Lord is using repetition to drive home this point. Through the servant, he will fix humanity's sin problem and institute divine justice throughout the whole world. It's guaranteed. Nothing can stop it. That's what we put our hope in. Back in Kentucky, our UK's crew and then the church that we went to used to take short-term mission trips to a former Soviet republic that is still closed to Christian missionaries. And during one of those trips, two of our student leaders were meeting together at a McDonald's to plan one of the programs that the students would put on. And while there, one of the student leaders who spoke Russian saw two homeless children kind of walking around the McDonald's asking people that when they were done eating if they could have their scraps. After asking one person in particular, they were apparently shuffled outside where they began to start rummaging through the trash can. And so the student leader who spoke Russian went outside to the kids, and the kids immediately asked her if she could bring them whatever food she hadn't finished. Of course, her heart broke. And of course, she immediately brought those two kids in and began, took them to the front counter and let them order whatever it is that they wanted, and then invited them to sit down with her, and she shared a meal with them. And through the course of that, was able to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It's sad to think about what life is like for those orphans, that they had as their highest hope scraps. But whenever I hear my friend tell the story, I can't help but relate to those children. Thankfully, the Lord has always provided for us. I have never had to beg for food or money. But I have wandered from strange God to strange God, begging for scraps of pleasure or comfort. I've hungrily longed after a blessing that's not mine. I've had those strange gods smile and give me scraps. But I've also had them cast me out into the cold. And though they prove it time and time again, my soul keeps forgetting that these idols are empty, that they are powerless to provide the things that they promise. Perhaps you can relate to these children as well. Perhaps you can recall a time in your life where you wandered from strange God to strange God. Or perhaps that's even happening to you now. If so, know this. There's one stranger who will not give you scraps. Neither will he throw you out in the cold. There's one stranger who will give you an eternal inheritance. One who will cleanse you from your sins and give you his very own righteousness. There is but one Savior who will bring forth that perfect peace that comes when we are finally at rest in God. And there is one more piece of good news. This stranger really is no stranger at all. He's the person of Jesus Christ, and we just celebrated his commitment to the lost, a commitment that drove him to leave the throne of heaven and to be born and to rest in a manger. A commitment so strong that he endured the hostile world, he endured the sin of man, even to the point of death on a cross. This stranger is no stranger because he's been with us and among us, and ever since his resurrection, he has sent to us his Holy Spirit, and now he resides among us and in us. There is no stranger promised. There is Emmanuel, God with us. And so this morning, as we think about what Jesus Christ has done, he has come to be with us. He has given us his righteousness, and as that righteousness is working itself out, God's justice is coming forth, and it will one day rule over the whole world. That's our inheritance. That's the promise that we cling to. It's why Jesus Christ came, and it's why we worship him. So let's continue. Let's take these truths that we have heard from Isaiah that have been planted in our soul, and let us water them with the fruit of our lips, which is our praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's close this time now in prayer and then sing our praises to our great God and King. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you that your righteousness is at work in the world. We thank you that your justice is an assured promise. We pray, O Lord, that that righteousness that Christ has given us would be worked out from the inside out so that your love, your grace, your mercy would rule in our hearts and minds. Equip us, O Lord, then to work for justice in this world, a justice where everyone knows who you are and worships you as their God and Savior. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.